All right, well, it was our family's turn to get the sickness this week. So you got a Kermit the Frog pastor this morning. A little bit of the nasal voice, sorry about that. But hey, the good news is God likes to work through weakness, so this might be the best sermon you've ever heard. Who knows? That's just the way he likes to do things. Today, we're going to begin a new series through the book, well, not the book, sorry, the chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you know anything about this chapter, you know this is one of the great chapters of the Bible, like Romans 8, John 14, Psalm 23, 1 Corinthians 15. This is one of the top chapters because it deals with the resurrection of Jesus and the way that that one truth just changes everything. It changed so many parts of our life. And so Paul begins the chapter by outlining the resurrection, and then he gets into all the ways that it affects some huge things for us. And so what I want to do is I thought, let's actually, instead of waiting till Easter to talk about the resurrection, let's start now and let's do this week after week after week, leading all the way up to Easter. So when we get to Easter, our hearts are just filled with the resurrection, and we're just going to be exploding with joy as we get there. So that's what I'm going to pray is going to happen as we work our way through this chapter. As we introduce this chapter, and if you've read it, one of the things that it does for me is it begins to make me think about the early Christians. The early Christians, in many ways, are quite stunning. One of the most striking things about them is that they seem to be free in areas in which so many of us are not. Take the Apostle Paul, for instance. Here was a man who, unlike so many of us, was completely free of his past, of all the things that he'd done wrong, and man, he did a lot. The guilt, the shame that would come upon him for all the things that he had done wrong, he seemed to be free of them. Read Romans 7 and 8, and when he gets to chapter 8, verse 1, he lets out this great shout, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ." He lives free. Or here's a man who, unlike so many of us, was not controlled by that constant need for others to think well of him, always pining and working so hard for other people to get in with them and to make them think well of you and to gain their approval. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. "I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear." Or here was a man who, unlike so many of us, was free from that anxiety and worry that we often get over finances and money and material possessions. Listen to what he says in Philippians 4, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." Or here was a man, this may be the biggest one, here's a man who, unlike so many of us, is free from the fear of death. As we just sang about, this is what we're going to get into later in this chapter. This is the chapter, what we just sang, the lyrics from that last song. This is the chapter where Paul builds all the way up to this giant climax and where he begins to mock death and ridicule death, saying, "Oh death, where is your sting?" Or, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" So, Paul, as a man, was not in bondage to so many of the things that we are, like guilt, the need for other people's approval, anxiety, the fear of death. He seemed to live a much more free life. And if you start to read some of the other early Christians or the stories in the early church, you see this kind of same thing comes up. One of my favorite examples of this comes from I don't know what you call them, virus outbreaks, disease outbreaks that always happened in the ancient world. These would sweep through the ancient world, ravaging cities, killing a third or a half of the citizens. And so what would often happen during these moments is people would just like lose their minds, of course. Everybody's dying around them. But it was in these moments, actually, that Christianity seemed to grow. This was one of the causes for the explosive growth of Christianity. Because when people saw how the early Christians responded, they were so attracted to their response. They said, "Where do you get that ability to respond? I want that. I want whatever you've got. I want it." Because you see, here's what happened. An outbreak would happen in the city. And so then people begin dying. People get infected. And all of a sudden, terrible things are happening, as in people are taking their own family members and abandoning them. They're taking their family members, throwing them out on the street. People are fleeing the cities in droves, and there are sick and dying people left totally uncared for. And so the pastors of these cities would often get up with their congregations, and they would call the Christians to stay in the cities to care for the hurting and the dying, even at the expense of their own life. So these early Christians did exactly that. They knew they would probably get infected. Many of them did. They knew they would probably die, and many of them did. But they stayed in the cities. They cared for the sick and for the dying. So when I read stories like that, I say to myself, how did these early Christians get such a selflessness about them? How did they get such a power over the fear of death that they could literally lay their lives on the line to care for other people? That is an astounding thing to be able to do. I think we all want to know kind of the answer to these questions. We want to know, how do you get this life of freedom? If we could just put it over everything I've said, a life of freedom. We want it. But how do we get it? In our day, one of the most common answers to that is you've got to find principles to live by. So the self-help section in our bookstores or online, they're usually the largest sections because we say, you know, if you could learn a few of these key principles, if you could understand yourself and others, that would help you a lot. And there's much to be said for that. And so, of course, people go and they pick up a book on, you know, five principles on how to defeat worry and anxiety in your life. Or you read a magazine article on how to deal with personal guilt and failure. You go to a seminar on how do you get free from needing your parents' approval so much that they're controlling you all the time. So our whole society is kind of built around these things. And so when people come to investigate Christianity, they approach it the same way. They come to it, maybe you come to a service this morning, you're looking into it, and you're thinking, okay, the Bible is, if the Bible is really God's book, then God has some tips for me, some advice, some principles for how to live my life so I can live free. And so people come thinking, this is what Christianity is about. Find out how God wants you to live, then do it, then you'll be free. Or even when we become Christians, we still approach it that way. That we look at the Bible as kind of a self-help book. Okay, now we're Christians. Now we need to learn how to live. So let's figure out what does God say about how we should live, and then let's go out and do it. That's the key to living a free life. Now, of course, I don't want to totally speak against that. The Bible is going to tell you, yes, this is how you live. If you want to know, this is it. Absolutely, it's there. Yet what I want to show you is that as an approach, this is entirely wrong. It puts the cart before the horse. It actually does not give you the power that you're looking for. It will not give you the freedom that you so desire. This is why so many people do not become Christians, and it's also why so many Christians lack this freedom within their lives, because they put the cart before the horse. You see, Christianity is not in the first place tips and advice and principles on how to live a better life. That's not what it is in the first place. Listen, in the first place, it is about a revolution. It's about a revolution that happened in history, about an event that happened in history that literally changed the course of human history. This historical event changed not only history at that moment, but all history to come and all of eternity to come. That's how important this event is. So it's first of all about a historic event. It's about something that happened. And if you want this life of freedom, what we're going to see is that you need to know what this event is. You need to know what it's all about. And then you need to know, okay, this is the story. This is what happened. This is what changed. Now I need to get my life into this story. I need to get on line with this track, with this story. That's how I find the life of freedom. It makes me think of a Newsweek article that came out that talked about a Japanese soldier, Lieutenant Hiro Unada. He was stationed on the island of the Philippines during World War II. And this astounding story is, even though the war ended in 1945, he continued fighting. He didn't think the war ended. Him and a few friends, eventually it was just him. This went all the way to 1974. He was raiding farms. He was killing villagers and things like this. The government spent $500,000 trying to capture this guy, trying to get him to surrender. And the final solution to solve it all was they tracked down his old commanding officer, sent the commanding officer to talk to him and order him, the war is over. Let me tell you the news. There's no more war. In fact, Japan and the United States are allies now. The war is done. And so he finally surrendered. Just like that, what we need most of all, if we want this life of freedom, is to hear the news that a war has ended, and then to live out our lives based on that fact. So here is where 1 Corinthians 15 is going to go. Paul does not begin this chapter by showing you principles on how you can lose your fear of death. He doesn't begin by 5 tips on how you can have an anxiety-free life. That's not how he begins. He's going to get into very practical stuff, but he begins where the Bible always begins. And that is to talk about what happened in history that changed everything, and then show how that great event should change the way that you live, okay? So, do you want this kind of life? Do you want this life of freedom? It's what we're all longing for and striving for. Let me show you this morning 3 things that Paul says about how we get it. First of all, in order to live a life of freedom, we must grasp what Christianity is all about. So this is very big picture. We're going to start big picture, get a little more narrow, and then get practical at the end, okay? First of all, we got to grasp what Christianity is all about. And the point I want to show you right now is that Christianity is about news of something that has happened before it is teachings about how to live. It's news about something that's happened before it is teachings about how to live. Look with me at verse 1. In verse 1, Paul says he wants to remind the Corinthians of something. What is it? Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Now let's just camp out on this first point, on that little phrase, the gospel I preached to you. That little phrase tells you what Christianity is all about and what it's not all about. That simple little thing will clarify it all. Notice that Paul did not come to the Corinthians to remind them about certain tips and teachings and advice he had given them on how to live a good life. He came, he said, to announce news. He came talking about news. So we've been talking about this the last few weeks in our previous series. This message is perfect because it's going to transition us from the last series into this series. And I hope to say some things this morning that even though we maybe said them the last few weeks, we put them in a new way, put a different spin on it so you can see it in a fresh and new way. So let's unpack what he means. What is Christianity about? As we always say around here, this word gospel means good news. Christianity then is first of all about news. But let's break that down. What kind of news is it? We have all kinds of news in our culture, for instance, and they had lots of news in Paul's culture as well. The media, I don't think they do this anymore, but they used to talk about dividing news into soft news and into hard news. So a soft news story is it's a human interest story, or it's a diet plan, or it's an article on, you know, who's going to win the Super Bowl today. It's about who wore the best dress at the Grammys or something. You know, it's a story you can take it or leave it. It doesn't really matter. It's soft news. Hard news, on the other hand, is an event that has happened that has made a big difference. That's why it's made the news. So hard news affects your life, sometimes on a small level, sometimes not a big deal, but sometimes huge. Think of these hard news headlines. JFK assassinated. People walk on the moon. World War II ended. Hijacked jets hit Twin Towers. Those are hard news headlines. Most of those that I just gave you were bad hard news headlines. Something like 9/11 is hard news, it's bad news, but it affects everything, and that's why we call it hard news. So Christianity is first of all news, it's not soft news, it's hard news, but the next thing to say about it is that it is good news, not hard, not bad news. It's good news, it's an announcement that something huge has happened in history that affects absolutely everything. That's not an overstatement. Absolutely everything. It's good news. When you get, there's some good news that when you hear it, you just can't even help yourself the way you respond. You just burst forth into response. So I think, for instance, of my 3 biological kids being born. And you know that moment when the doctor announces that the event has happened, says, you know, it's a boy or it's a girl or something like that. So in my lifetime, I can't think of too many moments where I have been so filled with joy that I can't help myself but cry. Like, I don't just do that. Like, I'm so happy that I'm just like, bah! I can't even say anything. That's a few moments when just like tears flowing everywhere. An event has occurred which has brought so much joy, I cannot even control my reaction. I am so excited about it. Or when a war ends, look at any story, any, you know, skirmish or violence or something, or World War II. When World War II, it was announced that it was over, celebrations are happening everywhere. No more death and dying, it's done. And people cannot help themselves but burst forth into response. Now, let's be clear. In those moments, people aren't bursting forth into joy or into tears and stuff because, you know, they've heard some good advice on how they can go live their lives. It's not that, you know, when my child was born, they said, now here's a few principles on how to raise your future teenager. And I just, oh, that's so amazing. You know, that's not what provokes it. What provokes it is that something incredible has happened. Something that is so wonderful, I cannot help myself but to burst forth into response. So Paul wants to remind the Corinthians, and he wants to remind us that Christianity is, first of all, news. It's hard news, and it's not bad news. It's good hard news. And it's good hard news that affects everything. That's interesting. Now, Paul used another word in here that will just help us to clarify it. Let's clarify it a bit more. So let's just do a little more. He uses this word preached. Now, when you see that word preached, you immediately associate it with somebody like myself. It's my job to preach. I'm a preacher. I deliver sermons. It's something that, you know, typically happens on a Sunday morning. That's what you think of when you think of the word preached. But here's what's fascinating. This word that Paul uses in the ancient context has no religious connotations whatsoever. It was a common word in his day that everybody understood, and I'm going to help you to understand it right now as well, to just put a little more emphasis on what Christianity is all about. Interestingly, this ancient word has come down to us with non-religious connotations today. We have a word for it. It's the word marathon. You think, what? What's he talking about? Where do we get a marathon? This event where crazy people will run 26.2 miles and you know, just about die of exhaustion. Where do we get a marathon from? This has taken our whole culture by storm in the last 20 years or so. Well, here's the history of the marathon, and we'll explain everything for you. It actually comes from a legend that happened around a historical event. The great Persian army, a massive army, was invading Greece, and the Greeks came to fight them. And in this moment, the Greeks, the smaller army, managed to defeat the great Persian army. And so now, the Greeks have won. They got to send somebody back to Athens to tell the news of what has happened. And so this is where the legend piece comes in. They apparently sent a man named Philippides, and he ran from Marathon, which was where the battle was fought, 25 miles to the city of Athens. He came to deliver news. In other words, what he was a preacher. Philippides was a herald, a messenger, a good newser, if you will. He was a preacher. And so, you imagine just being back in Athens. There you are, you're thinking, oh man, if the Persians beat us, we could all be slaves, our whole lives are over, this could be the end. Everyone's anxiously waiting this news. And then all of a sudden, you see this guy running across the plains, and you see his little dust behind him, and he's running and running and running. And then he comes running into the city. Now, understand something very clearly. He did not deliver soft news. He did not come into the city square or wherever he went and say, guys, I've been noticing some of the fashion trends amongst the Persians. I'd like to share a bit of that with you. The soft news. I've noticed the diets that the Persians are eating. They're much thinner than we are. I think I want to give you a lesson on a good diet plan. He did not deliver soft news. He had one job as a messenger, as a herald, and that was to give hard news, to tell the news of the battle. And so the legend is that Philippides ran the 25 miles from Marathon to Athens, went into the city of Athens, announced the Greek victory, and promptly died of exhaustion. So we get our Olympic marathon today from that race, from Marathon to Athens. That's what inspired it. And so now every time you watch a marathon, I want you to realize everybody in it, they're all training to be preachers. That's what they're doing, right? They're all training to stand up one day and deliver the word of God. They're running. That's what they're supposed to be doing. So that's the history of the word preaching. So now put that on there. Now, does this help you to understand a little bit more? What is Christianity all about? Let's put everything together now. Christianity is not, first of all, principles of living. It is, first of all, news. It's about an event that happened, specifically an event of such good news that it will affect everything. Paul says here, it's a message of first importance. It's the supreme thing. So Christianity then is an announcement of some good news, that a battle has been won on your behalf. There's a revolution that has happened in history. The whole tide of history has turned. Everything about history has turned and will forever go a different direction because of an event that happened. This event is such good news. That is what it is. It's news before it is teaching. So this should help you then, because so many people, they understand Christianity wrongly. And so you meet people, they'll say, well, you know, I tried Christianity for a while. It didn't work for me. But it didn't work because their understanding of it was totally wrong. They thought they were coming in to say, okay, here's the principles on how God wants me to live. I'm going to try and live those principles for a while. They tried it, didn't work for them, and so they're done. But there's nothing in there about news. There's nothing in there about a story. It's just been, I tried to find the principles and I didn't feel like they worked. They didn't understand Christianity at all. Or Christians as well, this is what we do. This is why we do not live the lives of freedom that we so desire. It's because we're still just trying to live principles. We've forgotten, like the Corinthians, that we need to hear news. We need to take that news, find out what it is, and then connect it to all parts of our life. That's the way we get the freedom. Okay, to put all that together then, to paraphrase Tim Keller, whom I borrowed a few thoughts from today, he says that if you're not conscious that the gospel is the most thrilling, wonderful, and life-changing message you've ever heard, then you've either never understood it at all, or like the Corinthians, you haven't really made the connections to life. You haven't figured out how this good news connects to all the areas of your life. Because put it this way, what was it that enabled these early Christians to laugh in the face of death, to be free of worry and anxiety, to not have guilt pulling them down, to not have to be always pining for other people's approval? What enabled them to do that? What enabled these early Christians to willingly go to the lions and say, fine, I will not defame my Lord and Savior Jesus. Send me to the lions. And when they went into the lions, they stood there and they just took it. What enabled them to say, I will go to the fire? And they went to the fire on behalf of Christ. What enabled them to lay down their lives to care for sick and hurting and dying people, knowing they might get infected and die themselves? Listen, it was not a self-help book on how to be selfless or principles on how you can not be free of, or how you can be free of anxiety. That's not what did it for them. What did it for them is that they'd heard news that was so revolutionary, that was so glorious, that it changed everything about the way they viewed themselves, their lives, history, and the whole future of the universe. That's what changed them. So that's what Christianity is all about in the first place. It is, first of all, broadly speaking, about good news, not just about principles for how to live your life. Now, that brings up an obvious second point we need to deal with. In the second place, Paul tells us that in order to live a life of freedom, we must understand what the good news is. If we want this life of freedom, we must understand what the good news is. So what is it that happened in history? What is it that changed everything? Let's look at it now. Paul, the herald, the newscaster, the messenger, defines for us what happened in verses 3 to 5. Look at them with me. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it comes now. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So let me show you three things he says about the good news here. First of all, it's about what happened with God's Messiah. It's about what happened in history with God's Messiah. Let me explain that. Notice again in verse 3, he says, I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus died? No, that's not what it says. It does not say that Jesus died for our sins. That's not wrong, but that's not what he said. That Christ died for our sins. And many of you are like, well, I thought Christ was Jesus' last name. No, you're wrong. That's not his last name. Christ is simply the word for Messiah. It's the word which means chosen one, anointed one. It's a title. Jesus is the Christ. Okay, that's what Paul is saying there. Now, as soon as you see that phrase, Christ, what you immediately should understand if you've read the Bible is that now Paul is putting this within the whole story of the universe. Here's the story. That after human beings fell into rebellion and sin, everything went wrong, God came along and he promised that he would send his chosen one, his anointed one, his Messiah. And the Messiah's job would be to fix everything. That's the Messiah's job. So all through the Old Testament, promise after promise after promise about this Messiah. Paul then now wants to pick this up. And Paul, of course, identifies Jesus as the Messiah. And that's why, if you'll notice all through here, he says, in accordance with the scriptures. So what we're talking about here, this news, it's within the grand story of the universe. God's promised a Messiah. And do you remember what the angel said to the shepherds at Bethlehem when they announced these words? I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Okay, what is it? Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He, that is the baby that's born, Jesus, he is the Christ, the Lord. So there, the angel is identifying this baby Jesus, this boy, this man who will grow up. He's the one whom God promised so long ago. He's the one who's come to renew all things. The promises of God have met their climax now in the coming of Christ. The hinge is beginning to turn. All of history is now happening. There's a great revolution about to take place. That's what the angels are saying. Okay, so it's good news about God's Messiah. Okay, what about God's Messiah? In the second place, it is about what happened in the death of God's Messiah. Look again at verse 3. For I deliver to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. The heart of the good news is this event, that Jesus, the Messiah, died for our sins. You could summarize the whole gospel very well with those five words. Christ died for our sins. There you go. That's the Bible in a nutshell. Sin is our great problem. Sin is what broke the world. Sin brings terrible consequences to us and to our planet and to everything. But this great message here is that Jesus died for our sins. Notice that language of substitution, for, on behalf of, in the place of. Jesus takes our sins upon himself. That judgment we deserve, he takes upon himself so that we don't have to take it. He was punished in our place. You know, the greatest stories in history, all of our great movies, our great novels, this is always one of the great themes, isn't it? The theme of the hero giving his or her life on behalf of somebody who's not so deserving. Just think of all your great stories and movies. This is a theme that resonates with us deep, deep, deep down within. And listen, all of those stories are but a faint echo of the gospel story. The gospel story where God's own son substitutes himself, where the hero of all heroes takes our sin upon himself, stands in our place, takes death so that we, the undeserving ones, don't have to. That's the good news. At the heart of it all is substitution. So it's good news about God's Messiah, good news about the death of God's Messiah, but there's one more. It is also about what happened in the resurrection of God's Messiah. Again, notice verse 4. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared, and he's going to go on now for a while to talk about all his post-resurrection appearances. So Jesus was dead. Jesus was buried. But the most amazing news of the Bible is, in this moment in history, God raised him from the dead. That Jesus broke the bonds of death. That he's not a dead prophet, but rather he lives, and he always lives to bring salvation to those who come to him. So the great message now, this is why it's such good news, track this. Everything that's wrong with the world, God promised he'd fix. He promised he'd fix it through his Messiah. His Messiah, Jesus, comes to die in our place. He's resurrected, and the great promise of the Bible, the good news is this, that a day is coming when Jesus will return, and he will make all things right. That he will raise everyone from the dead. He will give life to his people. He will bring them into a new world where there will be no more suffering or death or dying or tears or any of those kind of things. That there will be a great future eternity. That's why Paul can later say, I consider the sufferings of this present time nothing, he says. They're not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. If that's not a happily ever after, you've never heard a happily ever after. All the sufferings of this world, of which they are huge, Paul says they can't even compare to the glory that is to come. And it's all because of that hinge event in history when God's Messiah died for our sins and was raised from the dead. That then is the good news of what God has done for us in and through Jesus Christ. Now, we need to say one more thing to wrap all this up. We've talked about what Christianity is all about. Paul's also enabled us to understand that it is not just news, it's specifically news about God's Messiah. And now in the third place, in order to live a life of freedom, we must shape our whole lives around the good news. So know what it's about, know what the good news is, and now, here's the response. We got to shape our whole lives around this good news. Look at how Paul speaks to the Corinthians in verses 1 and 2. Look at it one more time. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, here it is now, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So in verse 2, Paul uses that word saved. Saved. It just simply means to be rescued, to be set free. Paul says that it is this good news that rescues us, that frees us. It is this good news that freed us in the past, continues to free us in the present, and will one day bring us into complete freedom. But Paul is clear that if you want to know this freedom, you must shape your whole life around this good news. How do you do that? Three things he says here. First of all, you must receive this good news for yourselves. He reminds the Corinthians of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. If you reject this good news, then you're not in the story. You're not heading towards all of that. You're like that Lieutenant Onada, right? You're still in a war which ended a long time ago, and you're totally on the wrong side. You're not in sync with where the universe is going. And so the message of Christianity is receive this good news. That God offers you pardon. But like the lieutenant, you've got to lay down your arms. You've got to cease the fight. You've got to come before your maker and say, forgive me of what I've done. Receive me. And the good news of the gospel is he will. But then in the second place, you must take your stand on it. The gospel which you received, in which you stand. Now, right away there, I want to point this out to you again. This shows us that the good news, the gospel, is not something that just non-Christians need to hear. And I always bring this up with you because this is the heart of how you live the Christian life. The reason why we as Christians struggle with so many things is because we temporarily forget or we are not making the connection of the good news to our Christian lives. So many Christians think the gospel is just something for non-Christians. You got to receive it so that you'll be saved and you won't end up in judgment and things. And that's true. But the gospel is not something that you receive and then you leave behind and you go on to other things. As Paul's saying here, you got to take your stand on it. This is something you put your whole life, all of your weight is on it. Now, how do we know this is for Christians? Well, who is Paul writing to? Who's this letter written to? It's written to the church or the saints in Corinth. He's writing to Christians. And notice he's reminding the brothers and sisters in Corinth of the gospel. So that right away shows you, huh, if I've thought of the gospel as something just non-Christians need to hear, I've totally missed a paradigm here, because Paul is saying the Christians in Corinth must be reminded of the gospel. And he's going to go on to show them you got to connect it to all these areas of life. So the gospel then is that power that the Christian is given to be able to defeat all of our enemies in our lives, from anxiety to whatever else, guilt, to need for approval. It's this story. It's when you live in this story that you get the power to do that. But just one more thing before I show you practically how to do that. Notice in the third place, you got to hold fast to it. The gospel you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. If you don't, he says, unless you believed in vain. So in other words, if you don't keep holding on to this, it means you never really got the gospel at all. You were not a believer in the first place. It's vain for you. Once again, we see here that this good news is not just a message for non-Christians. It's a message for Christians that we must hold fast to, put our stand on it. We're to put it of first importance in our lives. Okay, so let's get practical now. How do you do that? How do you make those connections? Let's work through the issues we've brought up quickly. Take this issue of guilt, for instance. How do you deal with guilt and shame, perhaps over your past failures, your past sins, things like that? One way that I think we often try to do it is we just simply try to rationalize it away. Maybe try to justify ourselves. Maybe we just try to do a lot of good things to make up for the bad things. That's the way kind of oftentimes we deal with it. But of course, none of those things get rid of it entirely. It's always there. But here's what you need to do as a Christian. You need to take the gospel. When the accuser comes into you and says to you, look at all your sins. Can God really accept you? I mean, look what you've done. You claim to be a Christian, and you went and did that. I mean, if you were not a Christian, we could understand it maybe, because you were blind, you didn't understand. But you're a Christian, and the accuser's voice comes in and says to you, and you think you're a Christian, maybe you're not. Maybe God will not accept you, and that the weight of guilt and shame begins to come down upon you. And then if you ever talk with people, oftentimes in their older years of their life, all those sins from the earlier years often get brought up. The accusing voice comes into their ears. God just hates Satan for this. You know, I often tell my kids, that's the one guy you're allowed to hate. And they love saying, I hate Satan. Yeah, you're allowed to hate him. Because this is how evil he is, that he would take a dear saint of God on their deathbed and would begin speaking accusing words into their ears. No, God will not accept you. You are rejected. Look at what you've done. Look at your failures. What a wicked tempter. How do you fight that? Now, on your deathbed, whenever, how do you do that? You do it with the gospel. That's the only thing. What else do you have? You can't just have principles that try to pull it away. That's not going to help you. You need it removed. You need it taken. And this is what the gospel message does for you, because it comes in and says Christ died for your sins, and then he was raised for your justification. So listen, this is where the resurrection comes in. The resurrection is God's receipt for Christ's death. I'll expound this more in a few weeks, but let's just do this quickly. Imagine you're shopping in Walmart or something, and you purchase your items, and then you come out, and suddenly a security guard is running you down and accusing you of stealing something. What do you got to do in that moment? What you do is you take out your receipt, and you stick it right in his face, and you just say, get lost. I paid for everything on here. Everything's been paid for. You have nothing on me. That's what you do with the accuser. You pull out the resurrection and you stick it in his face and you say, this is God's receipt that when Christ died for my sins, my debt was paid in full. Yeah. See what I'm trying to show you here? That's the Christian taking the gospel and applying it to an area of life which you call guilt and shame. Okay, let's move on. How about anxiety and worry and these type of things? They stress you out all the time about your finances and things like that. How do you deal with that? About where life is going? You deal with it through the resurrection of Christ, that your Savior is alive. You don't serve a dead Savior. You say, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. We can face uncertain days because we know our Savior lives. Take your need for approval, how you're often pining for other people to just make them like you. And why do you always do that so much? Deep down is a great need to be loved, to be approved, and that's a good desire. Gospel. You got to preach the gospel. Christian, preach the gospel to yourself. For the gospel can give you what you want, but you can't get from other people. No one can fully give you what you really want. Oh, but the gospel says, because Christ died for your sins, because he's raised from the dead, you are accepted by God. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You are a child in his family, an heir in his kingdom, and he will dwell with you forever as your loving Father. Your great desire for approval has been met in Christ, and you are accepted and loved. Or finally, let's take death itself. We're all going to face it. Are you prepared for it? What enabled these early Christians to literally laugh in the face of death? How do you do that? Is that just naivety? Like, do you really know when the lions come out what's going to happen to you? They knew. And yet they went to their deaths, praising and singing to Jesus. How did they do that? Well, that's what Paul's going to talk about throughout this chapter. He's going to go on, and here's the gist of this. You're going to hear this many more times. The argument of 1 Corinthians 15 is this. Since God raised Jesus from the dead, he can and he will raise all those who love Christ from the dead. In other words, the Christian hope is not just some vain, oh, I hope he raises us one day. No. We bank our hope and we destroy all fear of death in light of a historical event that God's already done it. He already raised Christ from the dead. He's already shown it. That's why he calls it the first fruits later on. He's already done it. He's proved he can do it. And he promises he's going to do it again on a massive scale one day. And so then as Christians, we can be like the early Christians. We can come to our own deaths and we can say, do your worst, death. You're just like a scorpion stinging me, but your poisonous stinger has been removed. You've got nothing. Yeah, it's going to prick. It's going to hurt. I'm not going to like it, but there's no poison. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Receive the gospel. Stand on the gospel. Hold fast to the gospel. Connect its power to every area of life. Let's pray.